evening offering tonight. It's going towards the Hawks. Worship our Creator. I know my voice is a little hoarse, but we don't need that loud. Psalm 96. Psalm 96 is a vigorous call to praise. You'll see repeated words, sing, sing, give thanks, or give to the Lord, give, sing, look to Him. These are all words that show us the vigor of this praise, this vigorous praise that is due to God as He calls a nation to serve Him. But even more than just the nation of Israel, it was right that Israel praised God. It is right that they worship Him. He had called them. He had made a covenant with Abraham. As you read through Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you know that God had chosen a people for His own possession, and it was only right for them to worship Him. But you'll see in this psalm that it's a missionary psalm. It's not just for Israel to praise Yahweh. It is for the nations to worship Him, to sing His praise, to give Him glory. It is what Isaiah 49:6 said. Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob or to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light to the nations, and my salvation, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. See, God had placed Israel there as a light to the nations, as a witness to those without the law, without the covenant. And they were to proclaim His glory to the nations around them. As we know from biblical history, that is not exactly the approach the Jewish people used. As those who were privileged to have the law, as those who were separated from the other nations, as the civil law and the ceremonial law was to keep them from intermingling with the idolatrous practices of the nations, in a way, they developed this spiritual pride that would say, we have the true God, and those who are outside are the outcasts, the Gentiles. And you see this by the time Christ came to earth. They viewed the Gentiles as the dogs, right? Those who had no right and were to be kept out, even in the courtyard of the Gentiles. God had made this temple for all the nations to pray there. It's a house of prayer, but if you see what Jesus did, He came and cleansed it out. Why? Because they made it a bazaar, they made it a fair, a marketplace. And that was in the courtyard of the Gentiles. That's how the chief priests viewed the Gentiles. They didn't even need a place of worship. Let's just buy and sell there. Let's just do these things in their area of the temple. But this psalm shows us that Israel was to delight in the Lord. They were to make His name known. They were to worship Him. And they were to call the nations around them also to worship God. We'll see that all creation is to worship Him, as this psalm is used that way. Now, this psalm is also repeated as a call to worship or as a call to praise, and it's in the midst of Chronicles. In 1 Chronicles 16, this is a psalm that's used in the midst of this great ceremony as David brings the ark back to Jerusalem. And in the midst of his praise, 1 Chronicles 16, he quotes this psalm as well as part of Psalm 105 and 106. But this psalm is in the heart of 1 Chronicles 16, as that celebration of the ark comes. It's going to be the celebration of the king coming, as we'll see at the end of this psalm, that he is the one who is coming to judge the earth. This will be the psalm that creation cries out in praise when Christ comes back to reign. And thus we have a psalm then that calls us to praise. It calls us to be worshipers of the king. It calls us to sing to him in praise. Now we'll break up this psalm in three different sections, simple sections. And we'll use the imperatives there in the first two sections to really show us what this song is talking about, or this psalm is talking about. In verses 1 through 6, you'll see sing to the Lord. You'll see it repeated three times. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. It is the king's glory in a sense. And so we'll see this as sing to the Lord. The second section, starting in verse 9, or 7 through 9, he says give to the Lord, or ascribe to the Lord. Ascribe, give to the Lord. Bring this offering before the Lord. And then the final section, verses 10 through 13, is really a looking to the Lord in his coming. He's coming to judge. It's the king's coming, and thus look to him. And so that's how we'll break up the psalm tonight as we look at this and have our hearts called to worship him. And that's what I desire from this psalm, is to lead, that the Lord would lead our hearts to worship, to give him the honor, the glory that is due his name. And thus we come to the first section, which we'll title, Sing to the Lord. Let's read verses 1 through 6, and we'll see why we are to sing to the Lord. The psalmist writes, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. So sing, sing, sing to the Lord. Notice he says, sing to the Lord. Sing to Yahweh. I'm going to start using that Legacy Standard Version very soon here, but this is the name for God. This is, notice, it's capital L-O-R-D. That is the name that God gave the Israelites to worship him by. This is Yahweh, the living God, the I am God. This is who he is. He says, sing to the Lord. And notice he says, a new song. There's nothing old about this. There's nothing listless. There's nothing stale in the worship of Yahweh. He is befitting, that it's befitting to praise him with something new. So thus he instructs us to worship God with a new song. It's interesting as you look over, keep your finger there and turn to Lamentations. Lamentations 3, normally you think of Lamentations, and if you've read Lamentations, it's a sad book. It's Jeremiah lamenting over Israel's destruction, over Jerusalem's captivity, and there's some sad and really tough things in Lamentations that he writes. But in Lamentations chapter 3, we see a reason why we sing to the Lord a new song. We sing to him a new song. It says in Lamentations 3, 22 through 23, it says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And those of us who were raised in the 80s with Christian parents who listened to the radio, we know the song, the steadfast love of the Lord never changes, right? It's directly from that. But his mercies are what? They're new every morning. That is his steadfast love towards us, his mercies, what we do not deserve, he gives us. And they're new, they're fresh every day. Each day we wake up experiencing God's grace. And thus, in the same way that there's a newness to our salvation each day, we are to give him a new song. We're to bring this praise to the Lord, to sing to the Lord. Again, he says, sing to the Lord. Who is to sing to the Lord? The second imperative, sing to the Lord. He commands all the earth, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, all the earth, not just Israel and that little stretch of land smaller than the state of Oregon, right? Not just God's chosen people, but he broadens us up. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. The whole earth is to ascribe praise to him, give worship to him. It's interesting as you read the scriptures when God was creating the earth. It says in Job 38, verses 4 through 7, he's reprimanding Job, right? Job had an issue with God because of what he had faced in his hardship and his trials, and he wanted to just reason with God. He wanted to bring his argument before God, and God doesn't answer him as to why. He just says, I'm God, and describes who he is, describes his character. But in Job 38, he says this, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know, or you who stretched out a line upon it? Who sunk its bases? Or who laid its cornerstone? And then he says this in Job 38:7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. It's speaking of the angelic choirs. When God is creating the earth, you have the sons of God shouting for joy. You can only imagine that as the new nebulous burst forth in light in the sky. As God created the stars, and they're so splendorous, but yet in his recording of it, it's just, and he made the stars. He made the stars. But yet the sons of God, the angels, the angelic host, sang together with joy. Now he says, not just the angels are to sing to joy, for joy to God. Sing to God all the earth. All peoples are called here to worship the Creator, to worship him with a new song, to join in praise to his name, lifting up this new song to him. He is their king. He is their creator. Thus, he is to be praised. So sing, sing, he says. Come back to Psalm 96, verse 2. A third time he's repeating this. Sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord. You're starting to get a theme here, right? God wants us to be singing. God wants his people to be happy or joyful in a way, right? Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Bless his name. What does it mean to bless the Lord's name? We use bless you when people sneeze, right? Bless you. Or we pray the Lord's blessing on somebody. May the Lord bless them. And it's usually in a prayer in relation to something, right? We want God to answer this prayer in such a way that he brings them what they need. One writer, commentator, Alex Moyer, says this. He writes, our blessing of God, of Yahweh, is to remind ourselves that when we ask him to bless somebody, it's shorthand for take note of his needs and meet them. And that's really in a very true way. It's shorthand for when we pray God's blessing on someone, it's take note of their needs and meet them. But he says it this way, when we bless God, when we bless Yahweh, it's shorthand for take note of his glories and excellencies and respond to them in wonder and adoration. When we bless God's name, we respond to his mercies. We respond to his excellencies. We respond to his glory with wonder, with adoration. And so the psalmist says, sing to the Lord, sing to the Lord, sing to the Lord, bless his name. Bless his name. Give him that adoration. Give him that praise. Respond to him with wonder, with praise. Declare to others who he is vocally. So what he says, then tell his salvation from day to day. This singing turns into a declaration. Speak to one another in songs and hymns, spiritual songs, it says in Colossians 3:16. There's a sense in which our singing turns into this declaration to others of who God is, of what he's done. We respond to him. We make known his salvation from day to day. I'm sure the Israelites gloried in the salvation of God. There's hymns that are written, psalms that are written on the salvation of God, how he led them out of Egypt. He led them through the Red Sea. He led them out of Egypt through the plagues that he brought on the Egyptians. He led them out of captivity into Egypt, from Egypt into the promised land. He delivered them from the Hittites and the Amorites and the Philistines. And you see these psalms that speak of his deliverance, his salvation. You could even say the Israelites would think of his salvation in these ways, like the Day of Atonement, right? God allowed for a sacrifice where their sins would be covered by the blood of an animal, even though it's not the blood of bulls and goats that the Lord took delight in, yet he allowed for this covering, this forgiveness of his people in such a way. And so thus you would know that was happening each day at the temple. When people are bringing their sacrifices, the psalms are being sung. There's those who are called to be continually worshiping him, continually making known his salvation. They gloried in knowing the true and living God. How much more us? Think about us. What do we know of God's salvation? We're not Israelites. At least most of us aren't. We don't go to a temple, but we enter into his presence through Christ. We have his sacrifice for us, the perfect once for all sacrifice. The gate, the door is now open wide for us. We have his forgiveness, the cleansing of our sins through the blood of Christ, the perfect lamb. We can come back and think of how much more are we to give praise, to tell of his salvation from day to day. How he's delivered us out of our sin, as we looked at this morning, out of the kingdom of darkness, and transferred us into this amazing kingdom of his Son, into the light. Something Pastor Dan's going to preach on soon in 1 Peter 2:9, one of my favorite verses. Peter says it this way, but you are a chosen race, you who are outside. You're this chosen race. You who are Gentiles, you're this chosen race, a royal priesthood. He looked at that last week, if you want to pull up the sermon on the priesthood of believers, how he makes us priests. We're a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And then he says it this way, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Tell of his salvation from day to day. That's our charge. We get to sing of his salvation. We get to tell others and proclaim his salvation each day, day to day. That should be our desire. That should be on our thoughts, and then it should motivate us to tell someone of God's salvation of us. We come then to verse 3. You almost see this, how this fuels then our evangelism, this worship of God. It fuels us to tell others of what he has done. We see this evangelism then, this missionary call. He says, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. The nation of Israel is not to keep silent about their God and their relationship with him, their covenant with him. They were to go and express this. They were, as I quoted earlier in Isaiah 49:6, they were to be this light. He made them as a light to the nations, that his salvation would reach to the end of the earth. And thus they're to declare his glory, Christ's glory, God's glory among the nations. Rather than viewing them as separated and outcast, they are to be the missionaries to the nations around them. They're to tell of God's salvation. They're to tell of his glory to the peoples and how marvelous his works are among the peoples. What marvelous works he's done. You would think about the nations at that time. Without Israel, without God's people coming to bring the light of the knowledge of God, the glory of God to them, what would they know? They'd know what natural creation, natural revelation gives them. Remember this morning, we looked at Romans 1. How much can one know from natural revelation? Paul says in Romans 1 that we're without excuse. We know there's a God, right? We know he's the creator. We should have been thankful to him, but natural creation doesn't give us that salvation story. It does not give us the gospel. So the nations of the earth were in a very real way in darkness, only seeing that there's a creator, but rather worshiping idols, rather worshiping images of the things around them, the birds and the animals, and thus not giving him the glory that was due his name, unless someone would come as a missionary. Someone like Jonah, right? You never think of Jonah as a missionary. The most unlikely, the most unwilling missionary, right? Going to Nineveh, going to the city of his enemies, and bringing this message that unless you repent, God will destroy you. And what do? Immediately, they repent. They turn to this true and living God. They were to be that missionary. Romans 10:14, right? They were to be the blessed are the feet of those who bring that good news. And Israel was charged with this, to be the missionaries, to be those who go then and call others to worship the true God, to declare his glory and his marvelous works among the nations. Verse 4, he says, great is the Lord, for here is why. Here is why you declare his glory. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Yahweh is great. This is a phrase that, another old worship song that great is the Lord, right? And greatly to be praised. This is who he is. Psalm 45 verse 1 and Psalm 145 3 also speak of this. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. Psalm 145 3 says his greatness is unsearchable. I love that. It's unsearchable. We can try to grasp it. We can see glimpses of it in God's word, but his greatness is far beyond our frail minds and what we can even imagine. And thus we are to worship him. He is great. He is glorious. Great are his attributes. Great are his creative acts. He created the world and everything in it out of nothing. Ex nihilo. He is so marvelous. He is so great. And thus he says, great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. And then he says this, he is to be feared above all gods. Not that the other gods of this world are gods at all. Only Yahweh is the true God. But he is to be feared above all these little g gods, right? All these lesser entities that people would worship, all these lesser deities that would be ascribed glory by the pagans, by those who do not worship the true God. All false gods are impotent compared to the true, great, and holy God, Yahweh. They can't create anything. You go through Isaiah, they can't do anything. Isaiah mocks them, right? God mocks the idols of man. He says, you part you saw off a log and you shape it into a god, and the other part of that log you cook your fire over, right? I love the way he even says, you have to like straighten it out so it doesn't totter, right? This is the gods of this world. There are no gods at all. He is far above all the false gods that men come up with. But then he says this about those gods in verse 5. For all the gods, little g, of the people are worthless idols. He actually makes a parody of the word Elohim here. Elohim is God in the Old Testament, and he calls these little gods Elalim. Elalim, these little Elalim, I like the way one person says it, these little godlets, right? Little godlets. These little godlets, they're worthless. That's the idea here. They're worthless. These are ones who are no good. They're of no value. They're of no significance. Job uses this word in Job 13, for the worthless physicians are all of you, is what Job says to his friends. That is the idea of these gods. They're worthless. They're no gods at all. They're not worth any respect. They're not to have any honor for them. For all the gods of the people are worthless idols. Remember what Paul says in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 8, 5. He says this of these gods. He says, for though there are many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, indeed as many quote-unquote gods and many quote-unquote lords, right? Many so-called gods. There's no other God. There's only the true and living God. He's unimpressed with them, and we're to be equally unimpressed with the gods of the religions of this world. We're to be equally unimpressed with the Allah God of the Muslims, right? Or the man who is made God of the Mormons. We're to be equally unimpressed. These little godlets, they're worthless idols. They're of no account. Only Yahweh rules. Only he is the creator. And it comes back to that. There's the standard. Yahweh made the heavens. These little G gods, these little godlets, these little idols have no power. People ascribe their worship to him only in the sense that they turn from worshiping the true and living God to worship anything else. And that's exactly what happens in false religions. Doctrines of demons is what Paul calls them later, right? They're demonic led, and they're ascribing something of worth to these worthless idols, these godlets. But God made the heavens. God made the heavens. The Lord made the heavens. He is the true creator. He is the king. And thus he lays out the universal kingship of our God in verse 6. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Here is the true God. Here he is. Splendor and majesty are, in a sense, radiating from his awesome holiness in heaven. Splendor. Majesty. You start to get that overwhelming idea of who God is. Much the same as Isaiah in Isaiah 6. We're all familiar with this passage, but Isaiah gets this vision of heaven in Isaiah 6. On the year that Uzziah, the king, died, notice how Isaiah describes the Lord, Christ on his throne. He says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high, lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. The train marked how prestigious the king was. His train filled the whole temple, is the picture. He's so full of splendor and glory. Above him stood seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to the other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And it says the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. All right, there is this picture of glory, of splendor, of majesty, of the holiness of God. The glory of God on display. It's no wonder that every time you see man coming into the presence or understanding who Christ is, they fall on their face, right? From the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter and James and John, they fall on their face, and all they can say is, like, let's set up some tents. Let's just live here. This is amazing. This must be the kingdom. To John in Revelation chapter 1, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that here he sees this vision of Christ and his face shone like the sun and that amazing description of him in Revelation 1. And he falls at his feet like a dead man, right? Glory and splendor are before him. Come back to Psalm 96. We start to see this is why we are to praise him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Strength and beauty are in the sanctuaries. Thus we are to sing and sing and sing and tell and declare his glory. And this is the first section then, marked by this word sing. The second section here, and then 7 through 9, is marked by this word give. Your Bible may use a different word for it each time. Mine uses ascribe, give is the idea. It's the same word each time. He's repeating this. The threefold call then to give to God something, to bring to him something. Remember, he is the king. Ascribe to him, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the earth. Ascribe to the Lord, give him glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. We have three times then, we are called, the worshiper is called to give to him, to be giving him the praise, to give him the worship, to give him what's due to the king. Again, notice who is to give this. He says, all families, O families of the peoples. He's not saying of Judah. He's not saying of Israel. This is not a call for the covenant people of God. It's the covenant people of God that were to go and tell all the families. And thus, this is for the whole earth. This is the missionary call. All families of all the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. God alone possesses glory and strength. All the nations are to declare that. All the nations are to worship him. All the nations are to bring this offering before him, the glory that due his name. He says in verse 8, bring an offering and come into his courts. You can't help but think through the Old Testament, you didn't come into the court of a king empty-handed. Right? You came bringing your tribute. You came bringing your offering, bringing your gift. And in a sense, this is what he's talking about. Psalm 45:12, he says, the people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the riches of the people. Right? So they're to bring these gifts to get favor granted by the king. These gifts or offerings are what God has appointed for, in a sense, a passport for the time being into his presence. Notice Psalm 40, go back a little bit, Psalm 40, verse 6. What sort of offerings does God desire? For the Israelites, they would know this well. Psalm 40 and verse 6. This is something that God told Saul through Samuel. Right? In sacrifices and burnt offerings, I have not delighted, but you've given me an open ear. Burnt offerings and sin offerings, I have not required. They would bring their offerings, they'd bring these things, but in a sense, God wanted more. God wanted more. We see in the New Testament the fulfillment of this because it's quoted in Hebrews. It's not sacrifices of blood of goats and bulls that God desires. It's this body that you have given to me, Christ says. It's this one who would then be that sacrifice. It would be through Christ that we can enter into the presence of the King. Hebrews 10, 5 through 10 talks about this very thing. We bring then an offering of praise because Christ is the one who brings us in. Hebrews 10, verse 5, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you take no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it's written of me in the scroll of the books. And when he said, you have neither desired nor take pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings or sin offerings, these are offered according to the law, he added, behold, I've come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. That by the will, by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What an amazing offering then. He's saying, come with this offering, come with this offering. Yet we have an offering that Christ has given on our behalf. Through his blood, through his life poured out on the cross, we can enter in. We can have a table or have the ear of the King. He then receives us. So ascribe to him the glory due his name. We have this offering that allows us then to come into his courts, to come into the presence of God. He reconciles us. He brings us near through the blood of Christ. He then calls us to worship. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. What does it mean to worship? You hear this bantered around so many times in the evangelical world, right? Man, we had good worship yesterday. First thing you think of, wow, must have been good singing, right? We had a time of worship, right? The band must have been playing just right. We had this experience of worship. That's not at all what worship is in the Old Testament or in the Greek New Testament. Worship is not really even thinking of ascribing worship to God here. Worship was this idea of bowing low, of putting yourself in the right place. Genesis 18:2, I referred to this morning. Genesis 18:2, this word is used of Abraham when he was visited by the visitors who were the Lord and two angels. In Genesis 18:2, it says he lifted up his eyes and looked. He was by the oaks of Mamre there, and he looks and he sees these three men who are standing in front of him. And Genesis 18:2 says, what did he do? It says, when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself low to the earth, bowed himself to the earth. Now, that is the idea then of worship, to bow low, to accept our own place and acknowledge God's. So yes, we do give him worth or ascribe to him worth, as this is saying, but it's bringing ourselves into the right position. He is the high and lofty one. We are mere creatures. We are the lowly ones. We have this privilege then to bring him worship in the splendor of holiness, worship before the Lord. We praise him by bringing ourselves into the right understanding of who he is and the right understanding of who we are. That we are mere creatures. He is the creator. We then give him the glory that is due his name. The splendor of his holiness should cause a response of this homage, this bowing low. And he says this response, interestingly, is tremble. Tremble before him, all the earth. Tremble before him. There's a fear here. There's a fear. There's a shaking. The word actually has a movement idea to it. Some would say maybe they were talking about a dance, but it's more understandable to think that this is an awe of the splendor of God to which one responds to with a holy fear, a right awe, a right fear. Much like in Mark 4, 40 to 41, remember as the disciples are in the boat and it's about to go down as the water's crashing, the waves are crashing, and Jesus said, "Peace, be still." And then it says they were filled with great fear. Great fear. Why? Not because of what was outside the boat, but because of him who was in the boat. They understood the glory, the deity of Christ. And they said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Mark 4, 41. Here is this awe. Here is this trembling. You can think of, again, of John who fell at the feet of Christ as a dead man in Revelation 1 when he's struck by the vision of his holiness. We are to ascribe him glory, where our response is to tremble in awe before him. What an opposite response as you see in the modern worship movement, right? It's not trembling, it's the opposite, right? It's not coming before him with this fear, this reverence. But that's what we're called to, because he is the king. He is the king. We're to look to him then. So we're to sing, sing, sing. We're to ascribe, ascribe, ascribe. Give, give, give to him. And then finally, we're to look to him. We're to look to his coming. Much less Paul, as John ends the Bible saying, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus," looking to his coming, we see then the coming king. He says, "Say to the nations." Once again, this is an evangelistic hymn. It's an evangelistic psalm. This is a missionary psalm. "Say to the nation, the Lord Yahweh reigns." Yahweh reigns. This is what Israel knew, that God reigns. He's a God. He was the king of their theocratic kingdom, right? He was the ruler. Psalm 93:1 says, "The Lord reigns." He's robed in majesty. But here, it's a call then for the world. It's a call then for the nations, to tell the nations that the king reigns, that God reigns. He reigns over all. Briefly, look over at Isaiah 52. This was quoted in the New Testament in preparation for Jesus. As Jesus comes in the incarnation, we see then this idea of this call that goes out to the nations. As a runner would be sent out in front of a king to declare the coming of the king, Isaiah thus 52 in verse 7 tells us of this runner before the king when he comes. Isaiah 52:7, it says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." It's interesting that Paul borrowed from this very section and said, this is the missionary, right? How beautiful are the feet of him who brings this good news, this gospel news. But here is this call that comes out to the nations that God reigns, that God reigns. Here, the king is reigning. The Lord reigns is the call that the messenger brings in front of the king. Coming back to Isaiah or to Psalm 96, he says, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity." The king is coming. The king reigns. The world is established. And that is so good to know, because we look around and we think this world's in turmoil. This world's going down. But yet the world is established. God is the God who rules over history, and he's bringing it to his perfect end, and he will reign. His king will be set up on his throne. The king in the line of David will reign, and he will come and reign in righteousness. He will come and judge the peoples with equity. The perfect judge is coming, and he will reign. He will set up his kingdom. This is what Paul then preached to the Athenians. Here's the messenger, Paul, the beautiful feet, coming to one of the proudest places, one of the political capitals of the world in Athens. And he's talking on the Areopagus. I can't even say that word right. And yet Paul is preaching this wonderful message that in God we all live and move and have our being. And he comes down to the end in verse 31. And he says, it's time for that God is calling all men everywhere to what? To repent, because he's fixed a day in which he will do what? He'll judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he appointed. And of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Here is the Lord reigns and he is the judge, and prepare for him. Repent, be ready, because he's going to judge all. And he's going to judge in righteousness. He's going to judge in equity. He's given assurance that Jesus is his judge. He's raised him from the dead. And thus, when the king comes, he will judge, and he will judge with righteousness. It's a joy for us to remember that in the midst of the inequity of our world, in the midst of the sin that seems to go unpunished in our world, where sin abounds and flourishes, yet God is the God who will reign, and he will judge, and his judgment will be righteous. No one will escape without their just due. Yet when he comes, what a change it will be. Notice what he says in verse 11 and 12. The Lord reigns, thus let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. And then shall the trees of the field or the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. We have then this picture of creation rejoicing at the coming of the king. At the coming of the king. I can't help but think that this is pointing to this time when Jesus comes to reign. When he comes to reign, when he comes to rule over this earth, and something happens to the creation. Why does not the creation rejoice like this now? Jesus said it would. If these ones who, when he came down in his coronation, in his triumphal entry, he said if they didn't cry out, if the crowds, if the disciples didn't cry out, Hosanna, even the rocks would cry out, right? There's something that happens here that the earth cries out in praise to the king. Why isn't the earth crying out in praise to the king now? Romans 8, right? The earth was subject to the curse through the fall of man, through the sin of Adam in the garden. Here is now the creation, and it's not singing out. It's not crying out like it's described in Psalm 96. Rather, in Romans 8, it says the earth is groaning out. There's a groaning that's happened. He says this in verse 19 and following in Romans 8. He says, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. There's the second law of thermodynamics. Things don't get better, they get worse. I mean, this is futility. You know that things don't work the way they should. Not when people are hearing volcanoes erupting how many miles away? That was insane, right? Pretty amazing, though. There's eruptions, there's this disturbances in the earth's crust. We know these things. There's wind storms that wreak havoc on houses and everyone. This creation is subjected to futility. It says, not willingly in verse 20 of Romans 8, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Thus we have this creation, rather than rejoicing, we have it groaning. But here it speaks of this curse being lifted in Psalm 96. The heavens are now glad. They're rejoicing over the king coming. The earth rejoices. The sea roars, all that fills it, right? The fish of the sea are rejoicing. You imagine the seahorses. I don't know how seahorses rejoice, but there's this rejoicing, there's this exuberance here at the creator, at the king, at the Messiah coming. The trees of the field sing for joy. Notice, before the Lord, for he comes. He's coming. He's coming. Look to his coming. Look to his coming. Anticipate his coming. Verse 13, he finishes this way. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. And that day when he removes the curse, when he comes to rule, when he sets up his 1,000-year reign, his kingdom, he reigns on the throne of David. things will change. The world, the earth will come to him. Those who are here will come and bring their offering, bring their praise to him, and he will judge. He will judge with righteousness and the people's will faithfulness. And thus, the psalmist would say in Psalm 2, to pay homage or kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him, again, Psalm 2, 12 with. Here is the king coming to reign and to rule, to judge the world in righteousness, the peoples in faithfulness. This reigning of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, is to drive then the mission. It's to drive those to say among the nation, the Lord reigns. He's coming back to judge. He's coming back to rule. He's coming back as the king. Go then and make disciples of all the nations, is what Jesus would say. Go then and tell this to the nations. Say the king reigns. Pay homage to him. Be right before him. Right? He's going to come to rule. He's going to come to reign, and he will crush his enemies under his feet. As it says in Psalm 110, as we'll look at that a bunch in Hebrews, the Lord says to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Right? That is the moment Christ comes. His enemies will be crushed. Thus, we go to the world and we say, turn to him now. Turn in forgiveness. Turn, receive him. Turn to him. Repent. Repent now. He's coming to judge. He will judge with righteousness. He will judge with equity. What a psalm. Goes from the sing, sing, sing to ascribe, ascribe, give, 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 to look to the Lord, look to his coming. Go and have this missionary zeal to tell to others that they too may worship him, right? That the nations may be glad, that they may worship the Lord. This all, we come to the culmination of all that missionary activity in Revelation 5:9, where they sing to the Lord a new song, and it's peoples from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation. They are singing, worthy is the Lamb, for he has ransomed them, the one who is slain to save them. Because of that evangelistic zeal to go and call others to worship the king, ascribe to him glory, praise him, come before him, bow before him. He's the reigning king. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the psalm. Psalm 96 calls us to worship. It calls us just to worship you, to sing, to tell of your salvation day to day, to go to the nations, and to call them to give you glory, to give you glory by turning from their idolatry, from turning from their little gods, to turn and worship you, the true and living God, to ascribe to you, to give to you then the glory that's due your name, to come through the offering of your Son, the once for all sacrifice that brings forgiveness to those who repent and believe in him. Lord, we have this story to tell to the people. How blessed are the feet of those who bring good news. What beautiful feet we have as we go into this world, to the neighbors and to our coworkers, to our friends at school, and we bring this message of the gospel, that they can be saved, that they don't have to face the king in his judgment, but they can know him in his mercy and his grace. Lord, what a great God you are to save. Lord, may we be faithful to take this message to the world around us. We pray this in your name. Amen.